Gather from the New Testament scriptures as we return to the book of Acts and read this morning from verse 17 to verse 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 42. Following the very solemn account of the disciplining of Ananias and Sapphira in the early part of the chapter, we now come to this passage which is dealing with the second occasion of persecution for the early church recorded in these early chapters of Acts, from verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and they, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. Now, if I may pause for a moment, if ever there was a living illustration of Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he has his enemies in derision," it is here in this passage. They assembled, they sent to the jail for the apostles, but on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force, because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin and questioned by the high priest, to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as a prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Thanks be to God for this glorious passage of His own word. Now will you turn with me as usual in your Bibles this morning to the 5th chapter of Acts, which we began to explore together, you remember, last Sunday morning under the subject of Ananias and Sapphira, and which we continue to look at together this morning as the early church is truly facing the foe. Now in these early chapters of Acts, I remind you, we have been seeing a church that has been brought so wonderfully to birth by the mighty indwelling work of the Holy Spirit of God. We have been seeing men and women consumed with a holy passion to declare and witness to Christ crucified and Christ risen, so that as a result, men and women in very great numbers indeed have been convicted of their sin and their need of a Savior, and have been wonderfully brought to faith in Christ, and, as must always happen, incorporated into His church. And here we have seen, too, has been a church with a very rare and beautiful quality of life, as we were seeing only last Sunday morning, with a fellowship in spirit and in money and in practical service that so often turns the churches of our own day and age into shame. Men and women so filled with the practical fruits of the Holy Spirit that they are together in deep and lovely unity. Now I thank God this morning that more and more of these marks are being shown amongst us, and that we should be so encouraged here in Westminster, but the same great Spirit of God moving and working amongst us is producing these great and lovely fruits of obedience to His truth and a rich and vibrant Christian fellowship. And how much we should long together, brethren and sisters in the Lord, for this rare quality of divine life coursing through the fellowship of God's own people in this rich and lively way. But as we have been seeing on these Sunday mornings, no sooner does the church begin to grow than the opposition begins to mount against the people of God. And in Acts there is a progression of opposition, as the persecution becomes more intense, as the church grows apace. You have seen, doubtless, this same pattern in your own Christian life. Here is a teenager in the church this morning, someone who has been a Christian just for a year or two. And there is at first, as you well know, a honeymoon period in your Christian life, where everything flows smoothly. The scriptures are so rich and real, and your Christian friends encourage you in a vital and personal way, and things go well at school or in college, and the Lord is being very gracious and kind to you. But then, after a period, the fires begin to burn, the heat begins to be felt, and after your conversion, you find very quickly that there are increasing troubles and difficulties, and there are situations where you are put in as a Christian, where you must stand up for your Lord and Savior, and it begins to be a costly thing to be a follower of the risen Lord. Well then, we have come this morning to this precise position, you see, in the life of the early church. Here the enemies of God had already persecuted the apostles, Peter and John, in chapter 4. They had arrested them, they had questioned them, they had threatened them, and then they had let them go. But here, you see, is the second and more serious and more insidious assault upon the early church in its vibrant life. Now, beloved, this morning, I want you to translate yourself into the situation. As I said in my prayer, we are not in the realm of theory or church history. This is living history today. As I speak to you at this very moment, from this pulpit, there are many, many Christian people all across the world who can relate directly to the events of Acts chapter 5. As I speak at this very moment, many are being tortured in Soviet prisons and concentration camps and psychiatric institutes. And in China, their liberties are being restricted and they are being punished by imprisonment and suffering for the sake of the name. And some have not seen loved ones for years. And others are enduring hard labor. And all their prospects for a brilliant academic career have been taken away from them. And others are suffering starvation and immense psychiatric and psychological pressure. Facing the foe. Beloved, this passage is utterly relevant to us and as up to date, if you like, as yesterday's newspaper and tomorrow's newspaper. Facing the foe. Now you see, as I come to this passage this morning, it is so instructive for us. Because within the compass of these 30 or so verses, as the church faces the foe, you notice that there are three responses. And in many ways, these three responses still summarize today the way in which people react when the gospel is being preached, when the Christian church is at work. I want to ask you this morning as we come into this passage, what is your response to the gospel? In which of these three ways do you react to the name of Christ and to the gospel for which he stands and to the witness of his church? Is it a vindictive reaction? Or are you one of those who have become an unexpected ally of the Christian church but not yet a Christian? Or do you stand, beloved, this morning with the apostles themselves? Who said we must obey God rather than men. Who in spite of all their suffering physical and emotional and in every other way went out from that great meeting and council of the Sanhedrin to speak and preach the name of Jesus as though nothing had happened at all. A courageous stand. Well, I suggest to you but this is vital for us to look at this morning. The three parties who figure so clearly and so largely in the midst of these dramatic events of Acts chapter 5. Well, first of all, you notice that there was a vindictive reaction. A reaction of resentment and hatred and opposition against the Christian church and its representatives in these great men, the apostles. And you have this set out largely, don't you, in verses 17 to 27, and the result of it in verse 40. A vindictive reaction. Well, let's look at this together for a few moments. And you notice that as Luke the historian explains what is happening, he is telling us something very significant. He is telling us about the Sadducees, who were at the very heart of this reaction to the gospel and to the Christian church. The Sadducees were the ruling party among the Jews at that time in the Jewish church. They were composed, some of them, of priests and many of them doctors of the law and scribes. And they sat in large numbers upon the great Jewish ecclesiastical council. It was like, in Presbyterian terms, a general assembly of the church. And here they were, these great enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men who had opposed the Savior in his ministry, who had questioned him, who had tried to ensnare him and trap him into saying something politically and dangerous. And these very same men were now dealing with the apostles and with the church that Jesus had established. Now here you see were men who did not believe in the supernatural. And this is the irony of this situation, that men who did not believe in angels and who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead were faced with a movement that was founded upon the activity of both. And in this passage there is tremendous irony, there is humor. The Lord has a sense of humor.
These men who said it is impossible for a man to rise when he is dead were faced with men who were preaching all over Jerusalem the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men who said, poof, there are no such things as angels and spirits, were faced with the fact that an angel came down into the prison and set these men free. Now you see the irony and the humor of the Lord in this situation. Well, here was this great party of the Sadducees who collaborated with the Romans, who were bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who denied the supernatural, now standing in the very presence of Christ's own representatives. Now I want to ask you a question. What would you have expected from an ecclesiastical council, this first century ministerial, if you like? Well, you see, you would have expected that here would be men who would have welcomed the ministry of the apostles if they really knew the teaching of their own church. Because, you see, the teaching of the Old Testament and of the Jewish faith allowed for resurrection. It allowed for a Messiah coming to be crucified and to be raised again. It allowed for the preaching of repentance. It should have welcomed the fact that thousands upon thousands were being led into the fellowship of the church through the name of Christ. But do you notice instead what has happened in verse 17? As this great council calls in the apostles before them, they were filled with jealousy, says Luke in verse 17. Or in verse 33, when they'd interviewed these men, they were enraged. They were furious. Or in those lovely words of the King James Version, they were cut to the heart. Literally in Greek, they were sawn asunder inside themselves. Now why? Well, you see, the answer is this, that whenever the truth of God comes to bear upon someone's life, beloved, there is the troubling of the conscience, isn't there? And in the face of absolutely overwhelming evidence that here is the work of God, these men refuse to see it. They prefer to remain in their spiritual blindness, in their unawakened state spiritually. Though they were faced with a ministry that was powerful in its proclamation and in its preaching, though they were faced with the indubitable and undeniable fact that here is an empty grave right in a garden in Jerusalem, where we laid this man to rest, where we thought it was all over. But the grave is empty, the man is gone. Faced with the indubitable evidence of the resurrection of Christ, they preferred to live their lives in spiritual darkness and rejection of him. And in the light of all the evidence of the miracles that these apostles worked as well, in the healing of the lame man, and the raising of the dead, and the remarkable recovery of those who were sick, they preferred to attribute this, you see, to another agency than that of the great Lord of glory. Now, my dear friends, do you see the seriousness of this? Here is a whole city that is agog with the preaching ministry of the apostles. A whole affair that has upon it the indubitable stamp of the work of Almighty God. And the incredible thing is that those who were leaders of the Jewish church refused to see it or to recognize it. But they met it with an implacable hostility and an incredible obstinacy. And I have to tell you this morning But it is possible for you and I to be in that category of hearing the Word of God, but not responding to it. I want to ask you a question this morning. What effect does the preaching of God's Word have on your hearts? You see, it is utterly typical of the natural man, the person who is not a Christian, who is in spiritual darkness, when he hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, I want to live for myself. Lord, I've been among these paths and down these roads for so many years. Don't move me out of them. To be content with the familiar way of living, in all our sinfulness and disobedience before God, where we say, Lord, it's what I want that matters, not what you want of me. When we're confronted with the commandments of God that say, thou shalt, we say, I will not. It is typical of the man who is not a Christian that his first reaction to Christ is, don't disturb me with this disturbing news of Christ. And beloved, it has been this way in every century, and it is in ours. Not only in the Roman Empire where the early church witnessed and ministered, but also in the Middle Ages, those dark centuries when the truth of God was hidden and buried with all manner of rubbish. And at the time of the Reformation, when the light broke out again, those who were in the church but not of it were foremost in saying, away with it. And in our modern world, not only in the Soviet bloc countries or in China or in South America, but here in Jacksonville, in this society, in this age, there is often a vindictive attitude to the gospel. Beloved, I want to ask you with great earnestness this morning, what effect does the preaching of God's word have on your hearts? Do you try to stifle it and say, don't speak to me about these things? Or does your heart thrill to the testimony that here is a Savior who would encompass me in the arms of His love and bring me with all my sin and sinfulness to Himself and make me a new creature in Christ Jesus? A vindictive reaction. But you see, secondly, there is in this passage an unexpected ally as well. And you read of him in verses 33 to 39, this amazing and remarkable figure of Gamaliel. Let me take a moment to tell you about him. He was one of the most respected Jewish leaders in the Jewish church in the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles. And you will know from your reading of the New Testament that it was at the feet of Gamaliel that the great apostle Paul sat and learned so much of his roots and of his Jewish faith. And in our passage, in these very verses that I have quoted to you, it is said of him that he was a man held in the greatest possible esteem and regard among his contemporaries in that age. He was a man who sat among the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin, but he was not a Sadducee. He was a Pharisee. And whereas the Sadducees denied the resurrection and the existence of angels and spirits, and collaborated with the Romans, and were to all intents and purposes a political party with ecclesiastical overtones, the Pharisees, whatever their faults may have been, were much more sincere. They believed in the hope of the resurrection. They believed in the existence of angels and of the Spirit after death. And they took the Word of God and the law of God seriously. And in this great ecclesiastical general assembly, there sat this man, Gamaliel, respected by all the people, a remarkable figure who believed in the truths of the Old Testament scriptures. Now you notice what he did. Having seen the bent and the drift of the counsel of these vindictive men, he says, "Send the apostles out for a few minutes. Let me talk to you in private." And with a very wise word of counsel, he reminds those Sadducees whose hearts have been cut to the very quick. But if these apostles are mere men and what they are doing is simply man's work, it will fail. Remember, he says, Thutis, one of these supposed Christs who raised up a company to follow him and led them out into the wilderness, he perished and all with him. And Judas similarly. Leave them alone. Because if this work is of man, it cannot succeed, but if it is of God, you cannot succeed against it. And it seems on the surface, doesn't it? But it is a perfect counsel. You know, many Christian people, myself included, when we have been in very tight spots, have often found unexpected allies in unusual places. And it's wonderful when this happens. But you see, what I have to share with you this morning, beloved, is that there is tragedy written into this account. Because here is a man who was afraid to take sides. Do you notice that? Instead of saying to the council, "These men are right, and I stand with them," he says, "If this thing is of God, it will prosper." And that two-letter word, my dear friends, has been the note of tragedy in so many lives across the passing centuries. If this thing be of God, if God is in it. And he couldn't make up his mind. And if you read on in the rest of the book of Acts and the New Testament, there is no indication that this man ever did make up his mind. And he is typical, you see, of that category of people whom we have around us today and even within the church, who are not against the gospel and who have nothing to say against the Lord Jesus Christ. But they never have anything to say for him either. And often they disappear, and they are never heard of again. And I want to tell you something that is very interesting this morning. That where you compare the history of this man with the history of his pupil, Saul of Tarsus, the one who said, "If this thing be of God, I don't really know whether it is, but if it is," and the other man who said, "I cannot stand these Christians and I will persecute them even to Damascus." When you consider the two of them, I have to tell you a strange thing. But there is more hope for the second than there is for the first. Because when you compare the personal history of Gamaliel, who couldn't make up his mind, and Saul, who had made it up, it was Saul who was drawn out of all his bitterness and hatred of the Christians and of Christ into an experience of faith and became the outstanding Christian, and not Gamaliel. And the reason is this: that where a man has enough conviction to be openly antagonistic, the Lord is often able to bring that man to another kind of conviction, which is the very opposite, so that he embraces the very gospel that he hated. But where a man has no convictions, I tremble for that man. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say in the midst of his ministry, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that soweth not with me scattereth abroad"? Did you know that that great evangelist of the 17th, the 18th century, George Whitefield, has one of his sermons still in print today, and it bears the striking title, "The Almost Christian"? And I want to appeal to you this morning, if you are in that state, if you are saying this morning, "There is so much that attracts me to this church and to this Christ and to this gospel and to this Bible, yet I'm not sure," I appeal to you, read that sermon of George Whitefield and reread it, "The Almost Christian." Because it could be the very word from God to you that you need so desperately this morning. If this thing be of God, may the Lord deliver us from Gamaliel's attitude. Well, you see then, thirdly, if we are not to stand with the enemies of the gospel in their vindictive reaction, nor with the friends of the gospel, in inverted commas, with their compromising acceptance of it, where shall we stand? And the answer, beloved, is in the greatest company of all, the men who were on trial. Because you see, that is our only third option, to make a courageous stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that some of you this morning are in very difficult situations. You might be the only Christian in your home, and your husband is not a Christian, or your wife is not a Christian. Or you're a boy or a girl here this morning, and you're the only Christian in your family, and it's very tough for you. Because they don't understand you want to come to church. They don't understand you need to read the Bible every day to be with other Christians. And in your school and your place of work and on the factory floor and in the office, you've become the butt end of so many jokes. But I want to tell you, there is a place for you to stand. And it's the same place and in the same company of these great apostles and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great hymns that was in our Scottish hymn book in Scotland, whatever its other faults might have been, it had some great hymns, was this hymn, and I'm sorry it's not in our red hymnal, "Lord of our life and God of our salvation, star of our night and hope of every nation, hear and receive thy church's supplication, Lord God Almighty." And then it goes on to say, "See round thine ark the hungry billows curling. See how thy foes their banners are unfurling. Lord, while their darts envenomed they are hurling, thou canst preserve us." Isn't that wonderful? The hungry billows curling around these men, the frail bark of the gospel tossed on the waves of persecution. Men going out from the Sanhedrin with their backs torn and bleeding after the beating with rods. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And instead of going out with tight lips and closed mouths, they went out preaching the Savior more than ever before. My dear friend, doesn't your heart pulsate to want to be in that company of these courageous ones? And this can be true for you, as your faith and dependence is in Christ alone for your salvation. And my prayer this morning for us all is that there might be fire in our bones and glory in our hearts as we find ourselves in this glorious company that has continued right down the Christian centuries, but is the true apostolic succession in the church of men and women who have received the Christ and are glorying in Him and refuse to be conformed to the world or to let it squeeze them into its pattern, but who go out in the glorious power of the Holy Spirit to stand for Christ and for His truth. May it be true of all of us that we are in that company. Amen. Our Father in heaven, our hearts are thrilled by this passage that speaks to us so powerfully of encouragement in the early church. And we pray ourselves, as we have already prayed in this service, that this passage may not be simply written history, but living history. That the same marks of apostolic succession may be found in each one of us, whether we're just a boy or a girl, a teenager, or a grown man or woman, or a ripe saint in the Lord. May we, like thy servants, say, we must obey God rather than men. For Jesus' sake, amen.